Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
I want to invite Vincent Bratton, if he'll come and share with us the scripture reading this morning from 2 Peter 3. If you all have your Bibles there, 2 Peter chapter 3. Mr. Bratton has kindly offered the use of his voice, for which I am thankful. I believe he'll be reading from the ESV. Is that correct? Okay, thank you.
Second Peter chapter 3. This is how the second letter that I am writing... Let me start over, please. That's not a how, it's a now. Okay. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them, of those matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
I invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to the letter of Jude. We'll be in 22 and 23 of this single chapter book. I wonder, by way of introduction, if when we sing this song, the practical reality is a chorus like this. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou can't use us every day and every hour. Thou canst use us. Yes, we are channels, but God's power flowing through us can do marvelous and wonderful things. And I encourage you to make the most advantage of that you possibly can. This morning we're learning together about a third way to contend for the faith, and that is to do evangelism. in short. Evangelism to the lost is another way to contend for the Christian faith. Now, it goes without saying really to you folks, but I'll say it anyway, that every person in this world starts out crippled by sin, disabled in their mind and in their spirit from making the right kinds of choices in life. Added to this is the devastating result of false teaching, which, whether it's from pulpits in liberal churches or on the television or from Hollywood or the print media, that's preaching. That false teaching adds to that and feeds the devastating, crippling effect of sin and causes it to get worse and worse. It's widespread in our schools and our popular culture by lost parents, religious charlatans, false pastors, ungodly people. All of this leaves our human brothers and sisters in a state of devastation, of disrepair. All of us, of course, deserve condemnation because of our sin and sinfulness, but God is merciful, and He's given us a way of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We give Him great thanks for this, because through that He causes us to have victory over sin and to be freed from the shackles of sin that hold us under their sway. One who becomes a faithful follower of Christ, who believes in Him, who turns away from sin, becomes free from that devastating master and gets on to the road of holiness and the road to heaven. So, what I've done there, just outlining the gospel in brief, is to say that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those that are saved, and there are those that are not. And you can't, try to make there be an unwashed middle where there's some, kind of okay, kind of not okay, whatever, God will judge them differently or something. There is no such thing. Whether somebody's heard this message that I've said or not, all are deserving of eternal condemnation because of sin. All that which they know of God, they have rejected anyway, even if they have not heard the gospel. And so it's very clear the edge or the line between belief and unbelief is infinitely thin, so that there is no one who rides that line or can walk that tightrope and say, no, I'm not in either camp, I'm just myself, I'm just neutral or whatever. Saved or unsaved. Now, Jude breaks down those categories, saved and unsaved, into a finer subgroupings, if you will. And he does it this way. In verses 17 to 19, he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before." He talks about the apostles' teaching. And he says, look, guys, ungodly mockers are going to come in the last days, following their lusts. They're exhibiting sensuality, promoting division. They don't have the Spirit of God. They demonstrate all kinds of sinfulness and false teaching. And Jude says, I want you to be aware of those people. Now, that was largely what verses 5 to 16 dealt with. We talked about that. And then he turns to the people in the church where he's writing, and he says, look, I want you to pay attention to these. Don't be surprised. God told you they're coming. They are coming. They're among us. That's group number one, part of the unsaved group. Then number two, in verses 20 to 21, he turns his attention to the believers, the Christian people, and he says to them, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so, basically, he says, there's the ungodly and there's the Christians. Now, Christians, it's not enough to just point the finger at the ungodly. It's not enough to simply say, okay, there they are, that's what their characteristics are, they're evil people, they're condemned, they're going to the lake of fire. That's not the only thing that needs to be done. You too, as a believer, need to build yourself up. You could say the best defense is a good offense, maybe we could use that phrase. That's what he's saying. Build yourselves up. You stay in the love of God. How do you do that? You abide in His love by keeping His commandments. Remember, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. In that circle of His love, you stay there by obeying His commandments. You grow in the faith. You build yourselves up on the most holy faith, on that foundation, that cornerstone, and that once for all delivered to the saints faith. You pray fervently. These are the offensive things that we have to keep us going and to strengthen us against the ungodly and the false teachers that inevitably come wave after wave, year after year, generation after generation into the church. We also, it says, look forward to the coming of Christ. Verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was that dump truck of mercy that I talked about. We've already gotten the first load, and Christ is coming back with the second load to dump on us when He comes back to give to us that which we don't deserve and to withhold from us that which we do deserve, eternal condemnation. He's going to give us life, and we'll have the final installment of that at His return. So that's group number two Jude talks about. There's the false teachers, the ungodly, then there's you people who are Christians. And then there's the third group. Now, he's not denying what I just said about there being saved and unsaved, but he's saying there's another group of people which we have to consider, and that is those have been victimized by the ungodly false teachers. These people, this third group, are the subject of verses 22 and 23. Our involvement with these people is that we are to seek to rescue them from their deadly condition. We are to be spiritual doctors in the emergency room of life, trying to help them to be resuscitated, as it were, to bring them to spiritual life. Now, let me give you just a little technicality here. It's unfortunate sometimes that we have to do this, but we do. Because of the transmission of manuscripts by hand, by fallible scribes, there are sometimes little differences in the Bible manuscripts, and those are brought out. One of those is brought out in this passage. In the New King James, this text divides this third group of people. Okay, let me back up now. Okay, we've got the ungodly, warning about them. The godly, you're building yourselves up. Then we've got the third group of people who are some people who have been victimized by these false teachers. You're over here, the false teachers are over here, and these people are here, and you don't know if they're saved or not saved, but they have problems. And many of them that we'll see here, at least in two of the three subgroupings of this group number three, are people that are on their way to hell. So we've got three groups of people, and then that third group, Jude breaks down into three more. And I think he does. The New King James has it broken down into two. But I think he breaks it down into three. And as of course you're familiar with Jude and his number three. He likes the number three. He talks about three kinds of judgment in the Old Testament and three this and three that throughout the book. So here we have three groups of people who have been victimized by these false, ungodly mockers and teachers. And maybe those false, ungodly people are part of this third group. But let me just break this down for you this way. Because there's some extra words in some manuscripts and missing in some others, I just take what I'll use the NIV translation here in the table. Be merciful to those who doubt, number one. Then number two, save others by snatching them from the fire. And number three, to others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Whether two or three, you'll see that the ideas are all the same. Very important for us to grasp these concepts in verses 22 and 23. We're talking about helping people who have been victimized or themselves have fallen into this trap of the false teachers. Now, number one, we show here, show compassion to those who are doubters, is how I've titled it. On some have compassion. My translation is making a distinction. This is, you think, well, what is this? This is strange. But there's just a few letters difference which makes this word in the New King James point to the subject of the sentence. In the ESV and the NIV, the spelling is different, points to the object, the direct object of the sentence. So it's nothing that you should get all worked up about. Just take what I have here and study it and ponder it for a while. These are not, it's not that you make a distinction here so much. It's that you're having compassion on those who are doubters. They have second thoughts. They're not sure. Now, this word can be used for disputation or dispute. In verse 9, Michael the archangel was disputing with Satan about the body of Moses. But normally, this word to make a distinction in this translation or to doubt is that very thing, to doubt. Think with me of Acts chapter 10 and verse 20. Peter is up on the top of this house. He's praying. He's very hungry. He falls into a trance. He sees this sheet let down from heaven from the four corners and all these unclean animals on it. And God tells him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He says, "Whoa, wait a minute. I've never eaten anything common or unclean in my whole life. I'm not going to do that." Well, this, God said, "Look, what God has cleansed, don't call common." Three times the vision occurs. And then somebody knocks at the door at that very moment. And the Spirit of God tells Peter, "Go with them without doubting or without hesitation. I have sent those people to get you because you are to go and preach the gospel to some Gentiles." That's the point of the vision now. You've got to be able to handle going to the Gentiles with their unclean food and their uncleanness, as you've thought of them before, and be able to share the gospel with them. So he says, go without doubting. There's another verse that uses the same word that I was reading just the other day in my quest to get through the Greek New Testament here. And it's in Romans 14:23. "He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Doubting is not from faith. For whatever is not from faith," that doubting, whatever that is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin, and that is that doubting. And then James 1:6. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid or reproach them. But don't ask with doubting, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." Don't let that man think he's going to receive anything from the Lord if he's sitting there saying, God's not going to give me wisdom. I'll ask him, but he's not going to give it, I can tell you that. Well, that's directly against the promise of God in James chapter 1 in those opening verses. "For those who suffer trials and need wisdom, God will give wisdom. I can tell you that for sure. And he has done many, many times." Now, this group of people that Jude is talking about are those that have fallen into some kind of doubt. Maybe they are associated with the church and they've been exposed to this false doctrine. They may be thrown into doubt because of the influence of these false teachers that they've encountered in the course of their life. Let me try to make this concrete for you, okay? This is the kind of one real life illustration that I have of these three examples. I think it's okay to use this illustration because of how it turned out. I don't really want to, you know, call out particular names on these other illustrations, just because it may be uncomfortable for people to have themselves talked about. But I want to share with you just a brief story about Naomi's mom, Shirley Kornilakis. She was one of those people who was in this category, a doubter. And the reason I say that is because when I met her shortly after meeting Naomi, and was just so graciously welcomed into their family. She was something. just a good kind of mom and grandma. You know, I'd be at the table and, you know, she saw my stature and she said, "Listen, you got to eat more." You know, no problem. I'll be happy to. And so we enjoyed having much table fellowship with her and with her husband John. And of course, you know, she's been now with the Lord for almost 5 years, so she'll forgive me for telling the story about her. Maybe when I go to heaven, she'll bop me on the head and everything will be fine. But she was influenced in her early life and even up into well into her adult years by the teaching of the Church of Christ, which teaches baptismal remission of sins, and by the Jehovah's Witnesses. When I met her, she was totally confused about the deity of Christ, about salvation by grace apart from works, the fact that you don't need to be water baptized to have your sins washed away, and the number of other things that she'd picked up culturally, angels, and just different things. Thank God that over the course of a decade of ministry, from when Naomi and I met until her passing in 2010, many conversations around the dinner table. They came to this church. Many of you remember them coming into the church on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, a wonderful time, especially when we were first married or just before we were married. We'd go to their house after church and have meal on Sunday night. And then later on, when she became much more ill, I was taking her to all of her doctor appointments. I could, you know, kind of wrestle the wheelchair and get her into the offices and get her back out again and everything better than Naomi could do that. And so I had that responsibility and cared for that and gratefully. It gave me a lot of time in the car rides back and forth to the doctor and the pharmacy to just talk some theology. And after a while, it became clear to me that she was lifted out of that place of doubt, and she understood sound teaching, and she accepted the gospel just simple and plain as you could be. And I don't know exactly what the date of that was for her, that she was converted. I mean, she understood the gospel, but whether she was saved before I first met her or after or whatever didn't really matter to me as much as I could see the light bulb, and you could see the doubt just melt away, and you could, as I look back on it, say, thank God that by the application of the truth of God's Word, her life was just totally changed, and she had then more discernment about what was true and what was false, and just a wonderful, wonderful thing. Jude is telling us, you've got people like that in your life, confused. They've been messed up. And they're kind of like, don't take this the wrong way, but they're kind of like innocent victims. Nobody's innocent. I told you that already. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's condemned. But man, when you take a small child and you take them to a false church and you teach them all this doctrine, man, that makes me upset. Because they are, in a sense, innocent. They have been deceived. They have been taught wrong. Doctrine wrong. Their thinking is messed up. And Jude is appealing to us on some of these people. Have mercy. Help them to understand the gospel. Give them the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. You need to learn compassion for the lost, not hatred and not despising and not looking down on them. Just practice doing this. I need to do this more. You look on a crowd of people in your workplace or walking down the streets in downtown Ann Arbor, you know, working down there, or you're on your lunch break and you see all these people sitting around the tables outside, and not now, but in the summertime and everything. There was a couple that got married at the Dexter gazebo the other day. It's 20 degrees outside. Everybody's standing around there watching this thing. Whew. But you look at that crowd of people and you think of them as lost people needing a shepherd. Jesus looked upon the crowds with compassion, looking at them and saying, these people are lost. They think they might have it all under control, and they think they're making it ahead in life, and they're working the American dream and all of that. These people are lost. And he had compassion on them. Huge crowds come to him and he had compassion on them and said, look, we can't send them away. We've got to give them some food to eat. You know, where are we going to find food for all these people? So he does. He had that compassion on individuals. Lord, if you will, you can cleanse me. And he was willing. He certainly was willing. And so upon the crowds and upon individuals, and I reflect on this back in the Old Testament, very moving verses in Ezekiel 18 and chapter 33, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Our God is compassionate toward the lost. He doesn't revel in their destruction. It's a necessity, theologically and by His Constitution, that He cannot just overlook sin and just sweep it under the cosmic rug and all of that. He's got to deal with it, but it's not pleasant. It's not, you know, a ha-ha, got you kind of moment. God doesn't think that way. So we show mercy by being patient, showing our friends the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a little note about how to do that. In 2 Timothy 2:25, it says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance so they may know the truth, so they may come to their senses. There's this kind of insanity about unbelief. It's like, you know, if I were to just walk down off this platform and start banging my head on that concrete wall, you'd think, wow, he's kind of crazy. But that's what unbelievers are like, spiritually speaking. They're just, you know, they wonder, why aren't they getting anywhere in life? There's that emptiness. There's that nothingness they have. And of course, if they don't recognize it now, they will when they reach their judgment. Sad, sad situation. We've got to be able to discern those who are in the church, those who are false, ungodly mockers, false teachers, and then those who are in this situation where they're confused and doubting and don't know exactly where to turn. Now, the book of Jude does not give a lot of hope for these, I'll call them they're the worst case scenario, ungodly mockers who have set themselves against God. But that's different than the person who, like my mother-in-law, who I illustrated with, who wasn't there at all. She's just totally kind of mixed up. And then there are those, we're going to get into these next two cases, which are somewhat farther down the line towards these errorists, these spiritual terrorists, actually, who we're also to reach. But we've got to be able to kind of have our heads screwed on straight and discern who is who here and figure out by our interaction with them what kind of situation they're in. Some people have been utterly delivered over to their reprobate minds and they're just in a hole they're never going to get out of. Now, that doesn't mean that one of those or some of those can't be saved. I think the Apostle Paul was like that, a murderer, very zealous for God, not according to true knowledge, but certainly a false unbeliever, bad person, and God and His Son's blood are powerful enough to cleanse and save any soul that God wishes. But some have been given over to their wickedness, and there will be no recovery for them. But there are a vast number of people who are not in that situation. So those are doubters. 23. There's a second group, and this second group are those who we are to save by snatching them from the fire. These are more convinced of the error of the wicked than, say, the doubter. They're worse off than the previous group. What Jude is doing is he's going from bad to worse to almost inconceivably bad. They're more into the ungodly mindset. Perhaps they've been captured by remember the word libertinism? God's grace lets you do anything. Just go have at it. Just enjoy your life. be a hedonist, seek pleasure, do whatever you want, God will forgive you, and so on. They've not been taught the true gospel of God's grace, which teaches us to adorn the gospel of God with good works, that gospel which was delivered once for all to the saints. You need to tell them that they're in a burning building, and if they don't get out, the building will collapse around them and they will be burned up with it. The text of Scripture says that you are to snatch them from the fire. Now, it doesn't say that they're in eternal condemnation now, although the Bible is very clear that those who are not believers, they live under the cloud of God's wrath. The wrath of God abides upon them. John 3:36. Christ came not to condemn, but to save people from that wrath-filled state in which they find themselves. These people are not in the flames of eternal punishment yet, but they're knocking on the front door. And instead of trying to leave, they're going in. And Jude says to the believers, you are to go up onto the front porch and grab them by the collar and snatch them out of the flames. The word snatch is the word harpazo. That word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for the rapture. God will snatch out the believers from the earth and bring them up to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air when He raises the dead with them. In modern Greek, the word harpazo is used when a person kidnaps another person, snatches them. And Jude says to us, like firefighters snatching people out of a burning building, this is what your job is, to seize them and to pull them out. Yank them out because they are heading in a dangerous direction. The verb in this, the main verb, actually is to save some of them. Save others by means of snatching them out. Think of the use of this word in a context of a physical emergency where somebody has, say, crashed their car and it's starting to burn. What do? You abandon all medical examinations and all of that sort of thing, and you grab the person and you drag them to safety so that the car doesn't blow up on them. That's what we're doing here. And it says, you save them. You say, wait a minute. I'm theologically astute. I don't save anybody. Oh, you don't? Really? You use the divinely appointed means. Can I say it this way? You use the jaws of life to extricate somebody from the burning car. You saved them. Of course I understand. God's Spirit works in that person's life. They understand the gospel. God saved them. He gets all the credit. But the only way that that happens is when God uses people, His tools, His instruments, to do that. And so, yes, I don't say I saved that person. I am pleased to be used by God in the salvation of souls. But it is real salvation. And I had a real role to play in it. I do thank God because that's a privilege to be able to save somebody from the flames of eternal condemnation. If we turn our Bibles back to the book of James, at the end of the book of James, it says, verse 5:19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Dear believer, you can be used by God to turn, or to save, in other words, a sinner from death. How do you do that? You promote the truth. You tell them the truth. You don't avoid confronting sin, but you yourself grow in grace. You fortify yourself, build yourself up. Keep yourself in the love of God by abiding in His commandments. And you tell people the gospel and don't apologize for it. Don't say, you know, don't kind of have to be meek and, you know, kind of shy and retiring. Be bold and just tell them the truth of the gospel. And the book of Jude gives us one way in which we can do that, and that is to simply tell people, look, your sin is going to land you in eternal trouble. We don't have to shy away from that. Now, this isn't, you know, this, I know this goes against the grain of our culture. It goes against sometimes our own grain as very nice, you know, people. It's not the kind of evangelism that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. God has a terrible plan for you. And you are to be warned and admonished and told of that coming judgment. I was speaking to somebody about this earlier, it was last week maybe. They reminded me of this. Well, I think it was Brother Ware's. His pastor told him, never tell somebody about their sin unless you also tell them how to get rid of their sin. If you're going to tell somebody they're condemned, tell them how they can be saved. Don't just be, you know, up there on your soapbox in the middle of the diag preaching hellfire and brimstone. Tell them how to get to heaven by faith in Christ. That's how you save a soul from the fires of eternal condemnation. And then it gets one worse in Jude again, verse 23. The third group. So there's those who doubt. There's those you're supposed to snatch from the fire. They're a little bit worse, a little farther down the road. And then there's others to whom we are to show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the garment defiled by corrupted flesh. It may seem utterly impossible to save these people. They're so far gone in our perspective, from our eyes, that we might think it's never going to work. And it may be. But the Bible does tell us there's the possibility to save these people, to others, show mercy mixed with fear. So I titled this section, Show Mercy Very Carefully, to those who are totally corrupted. This job is not easy, it's not pleasant, it's not carefree, it's dangerous work because of the subjects who need to be rescued. The illustration of the firefighter pulling somebody out of the burning building now is heightened. These people are like those who are in the burning building and they don't want to leave, and their clothes are soaked with toxic poison. And you are supposed to be helping to rescue them from that dire situation. You don't want to touch that poison. You don't want to get too close to it. You want to maintain purity, but you also have to realize there is a command of God to be involved in saving the lost. In Haggai, Chapter 2, the Bible asks a question to the priests. If somebody is carrying a clean thing, ceremonially a clean thing, does that make the garments that touch it or the person that touches it clean? That cleanliness doesn't transmit. But he says if they touch something unclean, does that lack of cleanliness transmit? Yes, it does. Sin and uncleanness travels. In Zechariah chapter 3, the Bible pictures Joshua the high priest as one who is clothed in filthy rags. And the Bible then says, God says, take those off of him and give him a clean set of clothing. By that is pictured that he is clean from sin, he's sanctified, he's saved, and he can be useful for God in service. The reason I'm bringing these illustrations in from the Bible is to remind us that uncleanness is a very, sin is a very terrible enemy. The uncleanness, and this is how it's kind of pictured, if you will. It'll be a little colorful here, okay? So, hope your stomachs are a little strong. A garment that we're talking about here is a ketone. It's not the outer garment, it's the inner garment worn next to the skin. Okay, we call it underwear. T-shirt, socks, underwear. And it is defiled by the flesh. That is, it has been soiled by vomit or by excrement. Can you imagine how you handle one of those garments? You know, like, there's the washing machine, and you drop it in. Hot, hot. Second rinse. Bleach, detergent, 15-minute wash cycle. That's how you deal with a soiled garment. Ugh. That's what he's saying. The ungodly are, that's what sin does. Just think about this for yourself. When you sin, you've soiled yourself. Oh, that's bad. But that's what sin is. Even the garment defiled by the flesh, he says, you hate that thing. The uncleanness of ungodliness is just like that. The fear, save others with fear, doesn't talk about the fear of God. We should have that. But the fear of being contaminated by the ungodliness and sin of the people that you're trying to work with to help them to become saved. Galatians 6:1 says, "You that are spiritual, restore the brother that's fallen into sin, but take heed, lest you yourself are tempted." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. You have got to be, very careful. The association that you have at any level with sinners brings dangers that you must have your antennas up about. You must be constantly on guard against in your workplace, in school, and wherever it is, paying attention. You've got these two counterbalancing ideas. You've got to maintain your purity, and you have to be involved in the salvation of sinners. You can't just hermit yourself, isolate yourself, live in a monastery, never have any contact with ungodly people. You're going to have that. But how am I going to snatch them out of the fire? How am I going to help those that are doubting? How am I going to help those who are so defiled that you can't even touch their clothing because it's toxic? So there are different approaches. Mercy, snatching them from the fire, or fearfully witnessing the gospel to them. We have to be doing our part, contending for the faith. Let me share with you this quote I found from a man named Charles Erdman. Wrote in 1918 in his commentary on the General Epistles. Jude has told his readers how to meet impiety and apostasy. Not with surprise, because they were told that it was coming. Not with inactivity, because spiritual zeal and effort form the best protection against temptation. He's just saying, verses 17 to 19, don't be surprised. 20 and 21, spiritual fervor and zeal. And then 22 and 23, not with indifference, for many souls are in peril, and some of them can be rescued from death. That is how you meet ungodliness and impiety. That's how you deal with false teachers. That's how you contend earnestly for the faith. One more segment in Jude, the last two verses, a most marvelous praise to God, which will tell us, for the true believer who is involved in helping the doubter, snatching those who are knocking on the door of hell, and those that are headlong into sin, defiled in even their garments, You who are involved in that activity, God will keep you. He is able to preserve you unto His eternal kingdom and His glory through Christ Jesus. You need not to fear. The false teachers are not an existential threat to you and your faith. They are a true threat. But they are not going to they're not going to run you over like a steamroller, because you are on the side of the living God who is able to keep you until that day. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, the next time we have opportunity in the will of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for teaching us this morning the need and importance of sharing the gospel with the lost. Help us by words and deeds to do this and to be convicted when we lose or are about to lose an opportunity, so that we may take it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.